Shalinda Bowler. Shalinda Bowler. Shalinda Bowler is a young Black youth organizer from Teen Empowerment. Her mother was legally blind growing up, and her father was the primary caregiver for her and her younger brother. At 12 years old, her father died, and the state decided that her mother was not able to care for her and her brother, so they were removed from their home, split up, and placed in foster care, becoming wards of the state. No more family to love her, no friends to hang out with in her old neighborhood, and not feeling chosen, as Jesus speaks of in this passage today, but passed from home to home to home, feeling rejected by everything that was familiar to her. Speaking at Teen Empowerment Luncheon, she said, "No one could see the scars, the pain, the struggles that shaped me." And she felt like a problem in a system, no matter what anyone said, having her reality stuck on pause. Until, she said, she encountered Teen Empowerment, who she says tapped into her creative talents, helped her challenge power structures, and recover her voice that had been taken from her at such a young age. In the book, The Ground Has Shifted, by Dr. Walter Fluker, a Black theologian, he asked this question: what does it feel like to be a problem? What does it feel like to be a problem? To be seated in a society, a situation, a relationship that makes you the problem? Well, one group to ask in our country would be the poor. This week, you may have heard that the Secretary of HUD wants to raise rents on the poorest of the poor. He unveiled the Making Affordable Housing Work Act of 2018, a proposed bill that could force the very poorest tenants receiving federal aid, those most likely living on the edge of homelessness, to pay three times as much in rent. It would also shrink the rent subsidies received by other low-income Americans, leaving them with less money for food, for medicine, and education. It would allow local public housing authorities to impose work requirements on people who receive housing assistance. This legislation unequivocally sends the message to the poor that they are a problem. It says they don't pay enough, they don't work enough, and they receive too much help. Oddly enough, in a 2014 survey taken, it showed that one in every four Americans think that poor people don't work hard enough. But our statistics don't bear that out. The truth is, poor people are some of the hardest working people in the world. They work full-time hours, millions of them, but their wages for working a 40-hour a week isn't enough to pull them out of poverty. They often work less flexible hours than the rest of us, leaving little time for their families. They work more weekend hours than the average person. They occupy the most of the jobs that have no pension, no benefits, or retirement income. And when they die, they don't even have life insurance to decide how they're going to be remembered. So when I read this piece of news in the paper, I was outraged. I was outraged, and so I wrote about it on my Facebook page, which is how I discharge my feelings here. And right away, one of my Facebook friends responded to me, and here's what she wrote. She said, "The Secretary of HUD is a family friend of ours, and he is simply demanding HUD be responsible with money. $20 trillion is missing from HUD," she wrote. "No more corrupt politicians getting payoffs. Makes me angry," she said. "Let's fix this." Now, I completely agree that we should fix corruption in government. There is no disagreement with me there. But here's what I wrote back to her. "I fail to see how the answer to that problem of government corruption translates into let's make the poor shoulder more suffer more, struggle more, and carry more so that those in power can fulfill their responsibility gradient for dealing with corruption. You see, these things are not connected. And yet, the poor in our society are asked to shoulder the responsibility. What does it feel like to be a problem? Another group that we might ask would be immigrants. You also may have read this week where the nearly 90,000 Hondurans who have lived in the U.S. for at least 2 decades could be forced to leave the country after the administration has decided to end protections for immigrants that go back to the 90s. The secretary determined that the disruption of living conditions in Honduras from Hurricane Mitch that served as a basis for their TPS protections, that these conditions are good enough that they should no longer be regarded substantial enough to keep them in this country. You may remember Hurricane Mitch. That hurricane caused thousands to lose their homes. They lost their land, their farm, their crops. They lost their jobs. There was massive unemployment. They were ravaged by disease outbreak, increased pollution. In fact, it is said that Hurricane Mitch destroyed 50 years of progress in that country. And the total number of immigrants affected by this legislation to end protective status is more than 425,000 people. Many who have lived in the United States legally for decades. Some were born here, some had families here, they have productive jobs, established lives, but they have been given 18 months to either leave the country or make other arrangements to stay if they can qualify for visas some other way. Well, ultimately, families will be torn apart, sent back to countries to start at ground zero again. This includes people from Haiti, Nepal, Nicaragua, Sudan, and places like Liberia. People who are in our parish, people who are in our Speaking from the Heart may be affected by this. People who have integrated themselves into our local communities across the country and who will now be uprooted and sent away. What does it feel like to be a problem? Well, what does Jesus say about that? In today's reading, he offers one of the most revolutionary commandments ever in response to this. In fact, it is the centerpiece of our faith. He says to his disciples, and he says to us today, "This is my commandment, love one another as I love you." Love one another as I love. Love one another. Love. So instead of making them a problem, Jesus invites us to welcome the poor, to welcome the stranger, to place them in this commandment of love, to love the immigrant and the stranger as Jesus loves. Why is this revolutionary? Because the phrase one another can really take on any name that we want to put in it. It calls us to think about people in the human family beyond ourselves, the poor and the rich, those native to the soil and those who are foreign to it, white people and people of color, the Democrat and the Republican, whoever it is that we're struggling with, the people and groups that are most difficult for us and the ones who aren't. The commandment is still the same. We can fill this command with whoever it is we find challenging. Now, for me, that person that is most challenging for me is the narcissist. And so for me, every day, I have to remember to put them in that sentence. Myra, love the narcissist as Christ loves them. So it helps me to put their name in there. But who is it that you need to put in that sentence to follow Jesus' commandment today? Our society is good at problematizing people in our human family and not encouraging us to love one another. right where they are. Jesus gives this commandment to focus our attention on loving each other, with him being the example. So the challenge is to trace, how does Jesus love? Well, in Luke's gospel, Jesus loves the poor by reminding them that they are blessed. He looks at his disciples, it says, and he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." So Jesus saw the plight of the poor as a progression to something better, not a regression to something worse. The world may call them a problem, but Jesus called them a blessing. In Mark's gospel, Jesus saw the poor worthy of our deepest generosity. Remember when he looked at the rich young ruler and he looked at him with love in his eyes? And Jesus said, "One thing, just one thing you lack. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then," Jesus says, "come on and follow me." So Jesus says that they are worth our deepest generosity. In Matthew's gospel, what does he say about the stranger? Do you remember he told the parable and he said, "When I was a stranger, you invited me in. When I was naked, you clothed me." In the parable, the righteous say, "Lord, when did we see you naked and clothe you? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in?" And Jesus replies, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you've done for the least of these, you've done it for me." So you see, Jesus does not see the poor or the stranger as a problem. He saw those of us with too much as the problem. He saw inhospitality and gaps of wealth and power as the problem, and the ways in which we have learned to think about each other in the human family. And in this passage today, he asks us to do something about that. Recently, a parishioner told me that he was asked to take a neighbor to a doctor's appointment who was sick. And so he arranged his schedule to be off that day. He dropped him off at the appointment, planning to return to pick him up after he was done, only to receive a phone call 10 minutes later saying, "I am so sorry, but I got the appointment date wrong. I'm not supposed to be here till next week." Well, he said, you know, he was so frustrated and he was so angry. He was thinking to himself, you know, if that was one of my siblings, I would tell them to be more responsible about how you figure out your appointments. He said, I would let loose on them. He said, but I went to pick him up and we started driving and there was this kind of awkward silence. And my neighbors must have sensed a discomfort and he said, "I guess I should call somebody else next week to take me to the doctor, huh?" And he said, all of a sudden, his heart was just filled with Christ's love. And he looked at his neighbor and he said, "No, you don't have to call anybody else. I'm going to take you to your appointment next week." He did exactly what Jesus is asking in this gospel. He loved him as Christ loved us. Oftentimes when we problematize people, it has less to do with them and more to do with us. It's mostly about our own fears, our own anxieties, our own expectations. But it's up to us to manage that, not to put it on the most vulnerable. So next, Jesus tells us that there is no greater love than to lay down one's life for a friend. And you might ask, well, who is my friend? And how do we define that? How was Jesus thinking about friendship? Here's what we know. We know that God was a friend to Moses. In that relationship, they debated each other. They struggled with each other. They trusted each other. They took chances with one another. They forgave each other. They depended on each other. They loved each other, and they worked together to liberate Israel from oppression. And so Jesus says to the disciples and to us today, "I am that kind of friend to you." And it doesn't get any better than this. He's a friend, too, that we can struggle with, that we can question, that we can walk with, we can forgive, we can be forgiven by, we can depend on Jesus, we can take chances with him, and we can allow Jesus to depend on us, to take his love out into the world. How many of you have ever struggled with Jesus? He loves that. That's what friends do. This is what friendship looks like. There was a Peanuts cartoon where Charlie Brown and Linus were sitting on the dock. And Linus said, "Charlie Brown, is friendship about who you've known the longest?" Charlie Brown said, "No, friendship isn't about who you've known the longest. It's about who came, who stayed by your side, who never left you when you needed someone the most." And isn't that who Jesus is for us? This is the kind of friendship we have in Jesus. He will never leave us. He is always at our side when we need him the most. And he asks us to nurture that kind of friendship with one another, with the poor, with the vulnerable, to be friends with who Jesus is friends with. Jesus concludes by saying, "It is not you who chose me, but I who chose you. And I appoint you to go and bear fruit that will remain." Well, what is that fruit? It's the fruit of love. Love for neighbor, love for enemy, and love for one another, especially those who are most vulnerable in our world. You may remember the story of a baseball coach who was playing all the best players, leaving all the other kids on the team on the bench for most of the games. Well, the parents became very upset by this, the other parents, and so they called a meeting with the coach, and they said, "Look, we've paid our fees for this league, and we've purchased our uniforms for our kids just like all these other kids' parents, and we want our kids to play." Well, the coach, for the next two games, began to rotate all the kids in and out of the game, and they lost every game that they played after that. Well, then the coach called those parents back together for a meeting. And he said, "Now listen, I need to ask you, do you still want everyone to play or do you want to win?" Well, Jesus is very clear in this passage today. He wants everybody in the game. This is a game of love. In that game, there are no winners and losers. There are no good and bad people. We don't win on the backs of other people's suffering or their marginalization or their exclusion. Not in this game. Jesus commissions us today to a world who desperately needs the love that Jesus sends us out to offer. A world that needs to know that they are not a problem, but a blessing and a gift from God. Love one another as I love you.